we're glad you're here. And at least they were here. Where'd they go? Ah, they're in there. Okay. All right. So we're glad they're here. It's always good to have them come back and visit with us. Today, may the name of our Lord Jesus be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do need your grace. We need your mercy, not just for our forgiveness of sins, but for living as your people, and also for growing as your people. May our time in this passage of Scripture bring us closer to you and to each other. In Jesus' name, amen. Some students were once asked what they were looking forward to most about going to heaven. And one of them said, no more homework, no more studies. If you read the sermon title today, I hope I didn't disappoint you about heaven, what angels long to study. If you were not here last week, we began a series on 1 Peter. And I don't normally do this, as those of you who are members of this church can testify, but if you missed it, I would urge you to go on the website and listen to it, or get a CD and listen to it, because it really, last week's sermon really gives the backbone of this letter, because it talks about that this letter is geared and written to people who are undergoing suffering. Suffering is the theme. Over, I think it was 16 times that Peter mentions the suffering of those he's writing to, but 7 times he mentions the suffering of Christ. And he did that because it goes a long ways to explain both the reality of suffering unfairly because of one's faith in God, and it also explains the results of suffering, that God receives glory. I want you to use your imagination, and this will be using your imagination a little bit, but we're going to go on a little bit of an expedition this morning. I want you to imagine that you are in a team of about 3 or 4 people up on the ice of the North Pole, and you are there trying to do some studies and to do some things to help save the polar bears. And your team has tracked a polar bear, and you have shot it with a dart so you could examine the polar bear, and you walk out, and the polar bear, after being shot, tries to run towards the water to get to a place of safety. Now, it's only shot with some narcotics, mind you, just to go to sleep for a while. And so you follow the bear at a safe distance till it finally drops relatively close to the edge of the ice, and you go out after it, and the ice is thick, and you start doing your examination. And as you are finishing up the examination, you're so intent on what you're doing that you did not notice that what was once a solid piece of ice has now become an ice floe. And the distance between where you are and where the rest of the ice is too broad to swim to, because you'd freeze very quickly. And now you realize there is another predicament. There is a huge polar bear who will be waking up in maybe half an hour to an hour, and you are in hot water. Even if you stay out on the ice, if the polar bear is nice and just swims away, you're still in danger, because if something doesn't happen, you're going to freeze to death out there. And you start looking at all your options, and you realize there aren't many. And probably the only thing you can do is pray. And after maybe a few minutes, suddenly there's a plane that flies by, just comes out, and there's a banner that says, "The Coast Guard will save you," and flies on. And you start looking around. And you start looking around, and you start looking at your watch, and you notice that tick, 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 the bear won't be sleeping much longer. And you look at the water, and you know that's not an option. And you start calling out, "Where is the Coast Guard?" You remembered the sign, "The Coast Guard will save you." Where is the Coast Guard? And you look over anxiously, and there the polar bear is stirring a little bit. And then you hear the whir of the blades, and the Coast Guard helicopter arrives, and you are hoisted up to safety. and you breathe a huge sigh of relief. Without the Coast Guard, you had no hope, right? It took someone with more power than you had. It took someone with more equipment than you had. It took someone who had something to give you that you couldn't offer yourself. It took someone with much more to save you. Keep that image in mind. Want to just ask you to turn to 1 Peter 1, page 1014 in your pew Bible. It won't be on the screen. The introduction, the greeting of the book, of this letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, just to get a little handle on these strange names of places, basically what we're talking about, there's Pontus up there in the north. There's Bithynia, if I can get this to work, right over here to the left. Galatia's down in the center, and Cappadocia's on the right. That's really the area we now call Turkey, for the most part. Covered all that area. And Peter is writing to Christians who are in exile there. But what did he mean by exile? What did he mean by exile? I think the first thing we need to notice is he's not talking about people who are in exile because they're being sought after. What he's really talking about, he says, notice what he says. He says, to those who are exiles of the dispersion. The literal word is diaspora. It was the word that was used of Jews who had been taken abroad to all different nations from the captivity of the Assyrians and from after the captivity of the Babylonians. And now they were living in a foreign place where there were foreign gods that were being worshipped, and their religion was not one that was readily accepted where they were. They were in a minority. And so Peter writes to them, and there are those who think that he's just writing to Gentiles, or to Jews, because it refers to the diaspora. But verses 14 and 18 tell us that he's writing to Gentiles too, because he says in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Peter would not call Jews ignorant people of God's ways. In verse 18, he says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers. Peter would not tell the Jews that they had inherited futile ways from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would he? Of course not. So Peter's writing to both Jews and Gentiles, but he takes the description that Jews had understood about themselves, that these were strangers. They were part of the dispersion, that God's people had been scattered throughout that area. And now he says to the Christians, you are scattered just like the Jews were. Which, by the way, is another reason why the teaching, I think, that things that in the Bible that only pertain to the Jews should be looked at for the Jews, and things that pertain to the Gentiles should be looked at for the Gentiles. Peter includes both. I want to just go over a couple of things here with you, because there's some key concepts here in this brief greeting that we want to go get to first. He says, you are exiles. A better translation really would be strangers. You're strange. Not that they were strange people, but that they were strangers because they were living in a world that did not know God. They were living in a world that did not believe in God, did not fall on God. They had false idols. They were living as aliens. And it kind of goes along with what it says in the book of Hebrews. Remember Hebrews 11, 13 to 16? Hebrews 11, the faith chapter? Peter says, the writer of the Hebrews says, talking about the patriarchs, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Do you see the tie? Peter is saying, listen, you are strangers because your focus isn't on this earth. Your focus is on another. And it would be very important for him to say that to these Gentiles, these Christians and Gentiles who are in this diaspora as they're facing the possibility of suffering for their faith, perhaps even being killed for their faith. He's saying, listen, at the very beginning, remember, you're strangers here. Your home is there. Right? And even though you're waiting for that home to be there, he reminds them, in the book of Hebrews reminds them, that the purpose of their home is that God is not ashamed to be called their God. Why? Because he's prepared a place for them to be with him. Which is really quite interesting, because it says that they are chosen strangers, chosen exiles. Now, what did Peter mean by chosen? It's the word that is often translated elect. It means that God knows them and God called them and God chose them to be part of his family. Not that he chose them above others, but it just simply means God chose them. That's what God's plan is for them. And God didn't choose them so that he could forsake them. God chose them so that he could be with them. And I want you to notice what it says. They are chosen according to God's foreknowledge. God has not forsaken them, even though they are suffering. And he's chosen them in sanctification of the Spirit. That word sanctification can mean set apart. He's chosen them to be set apart through the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. Interesting that all three, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, are mentioned here. They all have different functions here. But I want you to notice what it says, that God chose them to be sanctified, even as they're going through suffering. Not that suffering is the cause of their sanctification, but in spite of their suffering, the Spirit sets them apart to be obedient to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. That word, sprinkling with his blood, is interesting. In the Old Testament, only three times there was talked about God's people being sprinkled. Once was when they were sprinkled when they accepted the covenant and became God's people. And God promised them land. We'll come to that in a moment. The second time was when Aaron and his sons were sprinkled as the priests. And the third time was in the ceremony for the cleansing of lepers, when they came and were need to be ceremonially cleansed. And leprosy is a symbol of sin. And lepers were those who were cast out and outside, had to live outside of God's people. And I think all three apply. Peter uses the sprinkle of blood to remind them. He says, listen, God has a new covenant with you. And you are his people. As he'll talk about later in this letter, you are all priests. Men, women, boys, and girls, you're all priests. You all serve me. And yes, you are all among those who are sinners and deserve to be outcasts. But you've been cleansed. And after that introduction, he begins to tell them why, even though they're suffering, they have reason. They have reason to hold their heads up. They have reason not to lose their hope. They have reason not to lose their joy. They have reason not to lose their faith. And the first reason they have for not losing their faith is, it says that you are chosen to have a living hope. You are chosen to have a living hope. How interesting that choice of words. To people who are facing suffering with possible consequences of dying for their faith, he says, wait a minute, your hope's not in this life. You have a living hope, a living hope. And that word hope means an eager, confident expectation of something that will really take place. What Peter is trying to tell them is, listen, you don't have a hope as the world has hope. You don't have a hope that is wishful thinking. You have a divine hope assuring you through the revelation of God. You don't have a hope that's based on positive thinking. You have a hope that's based on divine plan. You don't have a hope that's based on hard work. You have a hope that's based on a divine gift. You don't have a hope that's based on crossing your fingers. You have a hope that's based on outstretched arms. It's a certain hope. But not only that, it's a living hope. Why? Because what Peter is trying to remind them is, while they may suffer on this earth, God wants to give them eternal life, and that life begins now. It is a dynamic life. It is a hopeful life. It is a joyous life. It is a life that has meaning and purpose. And they have that kind of life because they've been born again, because of what Jesus did, because he has been resurrected from the dead. Notice Peter first doesn't talk about the cross. We would expect him to start there. You can have hope because Jesus died for you. He doesn't start. He starts with the resurrection to this suffering congregation, because congregations, because he says, listen, if you're worried about dying, the one who died and rose again is living, and you too can have a living hope. Not only that, he says, you have a living hope, and you have been given an inheritance. And that word inheritance can also be translated as portion. The inheritance that Israel was given when God called them his people was the inheritance of the land. The inheritance of the land. Now God says you have another inheritance. And what is interesting is that that inheritance is not what you might think it is, eternal life. It's part of it. Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 24. The Lord is my portion. That word portion is the same word in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, that is used by Peter when he talks about inheritance. The Lord is my inheritance, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Wow. The Lord himself is your inheritance. And that's why Peter can say so confidently, almost, you'd almost think he's being arrogant about, but he's not. He can say, this inheritance is imperishable. And the word that's used there really means it's unravaged by invaders of an army. Israel had been ravaged by invaders from armies throughout their history. And Peter says, no, wait a minute, your hope will not be ravaged by invaders. He says it is undefiled. And the word that is used there means unpolluted by impiety, unpolluted by idolatry. And Israel had had a history of idolatry causing them great trouble throughout their history. Not only that, but it's unfading. A flower fades, but your inheritance doesn't, because it's God himself. It's God himself. And it is kept in heaven for you. It is guarded by God and kept for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. If you're worried about suffering in the last days, God has promised he will see you through, and that your inheritance is assured. Period. But that's not all. Not only are you chosen to have a living hope, you are also chosen to have a genuine faith. Chosen to have a genuine faith. Now remember, the word faith in the Bible, what's another word for it? Anybody remember what I've taught you? It's trust. It's trust. It's trust. Notice what it says in verse 6 on. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter admits the reality. He admits the reality that there is suffering on this earth for a little while. He doesn't downplay that. He says, you will be suffering for a little while, but you can still rejoice. And that word for rejoice doesn't mean to kind of lift your corner of your mouth a little bit and say, I can bear it. That word for rejoice means jumping up and down joy. It's watching a little kid so happy that they just jump up and down, jump up and down, and they can't contain themselves. How many times do we feel like that as Christians? Never mind, I don't want to know. You may rejoice for a little while. If necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. That word for various means many-colored trials. Colors of various hues, different depths, different emotions. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, the tested genuineness of your trust. And I've often had the idea that the idea behind the testing of our faith was to try and prove it ain't there. I know you shouldn't say ain't. I said it on purpose. It isn't there. That's what I always thought. God was going to show my faith wasn't good enough. And it didn't take him long to do it. What's really here and what the thought behind it is not that it's going to show that you don't have faith, but it's going to show that you do have faith. And how do I know that? I know it by the Greek word that's used. I also know it by the example Peter uses. That your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire. What he's referring to is the way a refiner would test gold. They would take the ore and they would build a big heat under it, and they would put that ore in a pot. And when the impurities when it would melt, and the impurities would either go to the bottom or they would rise up through the smoke. But what was left on the top was the gold. You would finally see the true gold that's there, and the refiner would see his face reflected in the gold. Kind of reminds you of Malachi, doesn't it? Your faith, more precious than gold. The world has always considered gold to be precious, valued. People steal for gold. People rip other people off for gold. It's highly valued. Your faith is even more valued by God than that. And so much so that Peter says that your faith may be found to result in praise and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, there's two ways this can be understood, and I think it needs to be understood both ways. The one is the way I've always understood it, that when our faith is, our trust in God is tested, and it's proved to be true and genuine, God receives glory, and he will. But there's another way to look at it. When our faith is tested and it is proven to be true, our trust in him means so much that God gives us glory. Wow. I'd never seen that before. I think it's valid. When you are tested and your faith is proved to be true, God looks down and he honors the trust you've put in him by giving you honor and glory at his revelation. The God of the universe gives you and me honor and glory, Andrew? Yeah. Think what that would mean for people going through suffering to hear those words. As they're suffering, knowing that their true, genuine faith will not only glorify God, but that God will glorify them. No greater honor in all the universe, is there? Peter doesn't stop there. He says, when that happens, you will obtain. He goes on and says, though you have not seen him, you keep on loving him. Though you do not now see him, you still trust in him and rejoice. That is that word for jumping with joy again. That is with a joy that is inexpressible, that can't be uttered. Have you ever been so happy you couldn't say a word? When we really understand our relationship with God day in and day out, there will be times when you can't say anything. and you will obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And I can just hear the people asking, as it's being read to them, wait a minute, Peter, if I'm going through suffering, I've been chosen to a living hope, and I've been chosen to show my genuine faith, then how does that fit with me suffering and I'm following Jesus and I've received what he's offered me? How does that follow? And Peter gives an answer. You won't find the word unfathomable grace in the passage. Not the words. You'll find the concept. Notice what he says. Concerning this salvation, verse 10, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully about what? About the grace to be given. Inquiring, that means to search out thoroughly what person or time the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Messiah in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. In other words, what Peter is telling us is that most likely when Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. When he wrote that, he didn't really understand it fully himself. When the psalmist wrote in Psalm 22 about the fact that crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't understand completely how that would point forward to what Jesus would say on the cross. That these prophets of the Old Testament who spoke about a Messiah to come did not understand either completely who Jesus was or when it would take place. And they hoped and prayed it would take place in their lifetime. That Peter tells those he's writing to that he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, and it was revealed to them they were serving not themselves when they wrote those prophecies, but the ones that Peter's writing to and to you and to me, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit. What's the good news? The good news is about the grace that brings us salvation. The life, death, resurrection, ascension, and intercession of our Savior. But I want you to notice the next verse, the next part of the last verse, verse 12. Things into which angels long to look. Now, that word long means not hoping to someday. It means they really, really want to look into it. They have this great desire to look into it. They can't wait to look into it. They are eager to look into it. And the word look doesn't mean a quick glance. The word look means to hover over it and to bend down, to stoop down to it so you can really examine it. You're closely involved in it. What this passage tells me is that the angels in heaven are still studying. And they're studying the plan of salvation at a distance because they haven't experienced it like you and I have. From time to time, I have people telling me, Pastor Gary, you preach about grace too much. I stand with the angels. I stand with the angels. Because it's all about grace, if it's rightly understood. If angels long to look into it, then we should too. Shouldn't we? If the science and song of salvation is so deep that angels long to look into it, to study it out and find out what it's really all about, then shouldn't we delve into this thing called grace and the plan of salvation more deeply? What Peter is trying to do in preparing these people who are going through suffering, he's trying to say to them, look, you can't expect to understand how suffering fits into this plan of salvation, why God allows it and all that. You're not going to make it fit because even angels themselves don't understand it completely. What you need to do is look into it as best you can, and you will see that God has not forsaken or left you. He has been by your side the whole time. Remember your adventure on the ice floe? How many of you think, if you're on that ice floe with a bear who's about to wake up, that you have any chance at all if somebody doesn't come to save you? We had no chance till Jesus came. We had no chance till Jesus came. And the sad thing is, there are some of us who go kicking and screaming when he comes to offer his help. We reject it. We say, no, I can do it myself, thank you. And the options aren't great. This grace is, as it refers to later in this letter, this grace is just as many-colored grace as the temptations and the sufferings are great, are many-colored sufferings. He adapts his grace to your need and mine because his grace is his power at work to enable us to become the people he longs for us to be. And so this morning, I have three questions to ask you. Are you experiencing a living hope? A dynamic, eager expectation of God acting in your life? Are you aware that God longs to prove your faith to be genuine as you trust in him? And are you willing to say, though I may not understand it all, I'm going to keep seeking and learning what this salvation's all about because I want to learn what it means to know him whom to know is life eternal? I pray that will be your experience this morning. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that we have a living hope. Thank you that you long to prove our faith genuine. And thank you for this marvelous, unfathomable grace that we can't plumb the depths of. Forgive us for being so shallow in our approach to it. May we recognize that we have been chosen by you to be your people, to be your priests, to be your restored lepers as we wait for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.